I do invite you to go with me to the book of Hebrews this morning and to the first chapter. If you're not able to be with us last Lord's Day for Easter, we did begin a study of the book of Hebrews. That's going to carry us through probably the most significant part of the rest of the year. This morning, as we come to our second study, and we're going to begin reading in a few minutes in verse 5 of chapter 1, I want you to think with me about the danger of drifting. We all know what drifting is, don't we? We can think about drifting in a lot of different ways. I wonder how many of you have ever drifted off to sleep during an important class, only to wake up and figure out that I missed some important notes that I must have if I'm going to expect to pass a class, a test that I must have to pass a test or pass the class. How many of you ever taken your kids to the beach only to look up and see that they had drifted much further out to the ocean than it was safe for them to go? And you begin to scramble to get them to come in closer and to make sure they're in a safe place. How many of you have ever drifted into the wrong lane of traffic only to quickly jerk the wheel to make sure you don't have a head-on collision with an oncoming car and realize that could have cost me my life? Drifting's dangerous, isn't it? Drifting's dangerous because it can many times imperceptibly to us cause us to move a long ways away from where it's safe, from the place where we need to be. It can even take our life. But if you think about if drifting is dangerous in these circumstances, consider how dangerous drifting is in the Christian life, where a person can actually drift a long ways away from what Scripture teaches to a new belief, to a new set of beliefs and practices, which are actually in contradiction to the Christian faith, and not even know it. Where a person can still profess faith in Christ, but have gone so far away from Him that they, for all practical purposes, have abandoned the faith. And why is that? How does that happen? Well, one of the reasons that people drift is that sometimes people drift because they've never really fully gotten Christ. Or sometimes they drift because they lose sight of Christ. Something else grabs our attention. Something else grabs our affections. Many times things that are good things grab our attentions, and yet they can get elevated to a position and to a place that actually displaces Christ in His person and work in some way or another. As you think about this idea of drifting in the Christian life, this is what was happening apparently with some of the Hebrews because of an excessively high view they had of angels. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on Hebrews, gives kind of this description. He says that the Jews connected angels with the great events of the Old Testament. That makes sense, doesn't it? Believing that God gave the law through angelic mediation and that it was an angel voice that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And apparently, that's the end of quote, and apparently from that and from these beliefs and positions, or beliefs and understandings of angels, they had come to exalt angels to a position and a place of status and honor that they weren't deserving of. And guess what that did? It was at the expense of the honor and glory of Christ. Now, what this exactly looked like with the Hebrews, we're not told. But we do know how things like this have happened in history, don't we? We do know how in Christian history, instead of praying to Christ and looking to Him as the sole mediator between God and men, some Christians have strayed into the practice of praying to a saint, which they've exalted to an elevated position, thinking that that saint has a special way of helping them, maybe with safe travel or something else. Instead of giving all of our adoration to Christ, some Christians in Christian history have begun to have elevated Mary, the mother of Jesus, to a position of sinlessness and power that she was never given, again at the cost of Christ. I'll never forget, we used to go to Disney World. I remember going down I-4, and on I-4 there is this, it says Mary, Queen of the Universe Shrine. That's right there on the interstate. How did she ever get to that position that she's looked at the Queen of the Universe? Well, you see how things like this have happened and can happen. They've happened in Christian history. They can happen. Well, as we turn back to Hebrews, the author began his sermon by describing how long ago God spoke to their fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in the greatest of ways. He has spoken to us by His Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That great introduction. Well, after giving that introduction and introducing Jesus as the ultimate and final prophet, priest, and king, guess what the first application that He made? The first application He made was the superiority of Jesus to angels. And He did this by referencing seven passages from the Old Testament. They believe the Scriptures. They need to be brought back to the Scriptures. Like sometimes we need to be brought back to the Scriptures because we've drifted. But look at what the Word of God says, and let's begin reading in verse 5. He goes on to write, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" This is God's word to us today from this first chapter of Hebrews. Well, let's look at these seven passages. And I think it's interesting that there's seven passages here because I don't think I mentioned this last week. If you look at the first four verses, there's really seven statements about who Jesus is. And now we come to this second section of chapter 1, and there's seven passages that are quoted from the Old Testament. If you have ever heard, you know, the number 7 is like the number of completion and the number of perfection. And here the writer of Hebrews gives us this. But let's look at these seven passages that are quoted, that the author references. You'll notice, first of all, that the first two passages the author referenced, that they point us to Jesus' unique relationship to God the Father as His Son. Look again at what it says. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" This first Old Testament reference is actually taken from Psalm 2, which Bill read to us as our Old Testament reading today. What's significant about this psalm and some of the other psalms that are quoted is that this psalm had long been recognized to be a messianic psalm. Well, what does that mean? It means that it was a psalm that was ultimately a reference to the Messiah, and was ultimately understood would only be fully fulfilled in the Messiah who was to come. And if you noticed when Bill read this, or you can look back in your bulletin, what does the psalm speak about? It speaks about the fact that there's going to be a concerted effort, or there is ongoing a concerted effort of kings and rulers of this world against who? Against the Lord and against His anointed one, the one whom God has set apart. And the thing about this psalm that's interesting is the psalmist notes how futile this is. How the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs, as it were, as all the rulers of the world, all the different people that come together, and what do? They try to throw off they try to throw off God and His authority. They try to put away God and His anointed one. And one of the reasons that he says that God laughs is he says this, because I have appointed my king. I have appointed my king, or established my king upon his holy hill. I've put him in place. And one to whom he will ultimately say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Here's one that I put a king in place. This king is going to actually be, I'm going to call him my son. I'm going to give him the nations as an inheritance. It's pretty incredible, isn't it? The second Old Testament reference that's right here together is taken from 2 Samuel, where David is promised that a great king will come from his line who will have an eternal kingdom. And once again, God promised that he would be to him a son. Very unique, obviously. And what obviously the author of Hebrews is getting to is that this Jesus stands in a unique relationship to God the Father. He's in a very different position from anyone else, whether it be man or angel. We may be sons of God with a little s, but there is only one Son of God. He stands in a unique position. He stands in a unique position in his relationship to God, and also he stands in a unique relationship because of what his Father has given him, a position of authority, a position of power that is rightfully his. Just as you would think that if you have a son and you're giving him an inheritance, he's your son. You identify with him in a deeper and a meaningful way, and you're going to pass on to him and give to him something that no one else can claim to have. Because again, he is your son. And so what we find here is that the psalmist goes on to say that the appropriate response is to serve the Lord with fear, to rejoice with trembling in this king, to kiss the son, which interestingly probably means to bow before him and to, almost like, you know how a king stands and he puts out his ring hand, and you bow before him and you kiss the king's hand. Why do you do that? What's this a sign of? It's a sign you're bowing before him. You're acknowledging his authority. You're also submitting yourself to his lordship. That's what our response should be. It says, lest he be angry and you perish. It goes on to exhort us to take refuge in him, to take refuge under his saving power and authority, his authority over the kings and rulers of this earth who have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. You begin to get this idea? Yeah, there's angels. But to which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my son. Today I have begotten you"? Now, some people are tripped up by the way these Old Testament references speak in a, almost, it seems like a future tense. of Jesus being begotten by the Father, or as it says, that he will become to be God's Son. And what we need to make sure we understand is that Jesus has always been the eternally begotten Son of the Father. He didn't all of a sudden come to be God's Son. He's eternally begotten. We could look at many, many passages which support that and which prove that. This is not what these references or these Old Testament verses are referring to. Rather, these references refer to Jesus' induction into his royal position as king at his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father after his work is completed. You can think about it in this way. Jesus has come to do a work. Jesus has accomplished his work. Jesus has, as we celebrated last week, he's risen from the dead. He's been exalted now to the right hand of the Father. And what is the Father doing when it says, when it's prophesied that he will say to him, today I've begotten you? You can think of it being God the Father acknowledging Jesus' unique relationship to him as his Son. It's always been that way. But then he's taken on human flesh. And we see him even in his humanity is said to be, you're my Son. And so here's the question for us. Do you acknowledge and do we acknowledge and live that way? Do we live a life in any sense that testifies to Jesus as the unique Son of the living God and therefore King of kings and Lord of lords? Don't bypass that. Because if we really look at our day-to-day lives, that's what we're constantly tempted to drift away from. Yeah, Jesus is Lord. But do we really live that way? Yes, Jesus is King. Are we really bowing to him? Are we seeking really to honor him? Is our life really about him? Now, if we're all honest, what do we know? Boy, the temptation to drift is constant, isn't it? Is to subtly drift away from that and put something else in that in his place. Well, let's look at the third and fourth passages. The third and fourth passages the author referenced point us to the angel's relationship to the Son. Here's who the Son. Here's who Jesus is. He's the Son. He's the heir of all things. He's the radiance of the glory He's the only begotten of the Father. But what are angels? Well, notice what it goes on to write. It says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." What's interesting about this first reference is that the angels are called upon to respond to the Son in what way? To actually worship the Son, who is called the firstborn. A lot of people, again, get tripped up on this title of being called the firstborn, as if Jesus was not at one point, but now is coming to existence. But the title we need to understand that speaks of Jesus is speaking to him as having first place. Because a firstborn son in ancient history had a special place in the heart of the Father. He shared the Father's authority. He inherited the lion's share of the property so that the family could continue to exist, because usually it was family businesses or family farms, and it was not because he didn't love his other children. It was, but the firstborn had a special place, had a special right, and so Jesus is the firstborn. He's having first place, and interestingly, the angels are said to do what? They're told, let them worship him. Well, worship is obviously only to be given to one person, God himself. To worship the Son would be to express the Son's deity, that he is fully God. Angels aren't to be worshipped. Angels are not to be exalted to God-like status. But here's the truth about angels. They are worshipers just like we are. In no other place is this probably apparent in the Scriptures is the events surrounding the birth of Christ. We see that, don't we? The angels proclaim various messages. The angels come and they sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Gabriel comes to Mary, and you remember what he says to Mary? He says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and it will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Wow. You think Gabriel got it? I think Gabriel got it. The Son of the Most High. So begin to think and think this way, and then understand from this fourth passage that goes right with it. What then, what role do the angels fulfill? What role do they play? Well, again, this fourth passage is taken from Psalm 104, and it describes angels as ministers or servants of God. That God sends out, that does God's bidding, that he sends out in this interesting description, he makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. Some people think that they're like the wind and that they go out with great speed. Or maybe that they're like the wind that you don't see them. But just like the wind is doing things and we feel it, but we don't see it, angels are also ministering. Angels are also working. Some of you have probably said, "I think I've been in the presence of an angel unaware, and I didn't know it." Ever had that? But you didn't see him many times. Those kind of things. So it's this beautiful description of the work, that they're ministers, that they're servants. And therefore, we should believe in their existence. We should rejoice in the ministry which God sends them out to do. But what do we always have to be on guard against? Don't give them roles and identities. Don't give them powers and abilities. Don't give them praise and honor that they're not deserving of. Don't begin to depend upon them and think, "Oh, I wish my guardian angel." Have you ever gotten somebody, known somebody, or maybe yourself, you've gotten caught up in the concept of guardian angel? And it's not to say that there aren't guardian angels. But if our hope is in our guardian angel, what are we not hoping in? Christ. It's not the guardian angel. It's Christ who sent him. It's Christ who empowers. It's Christ who works. Every time people encounter angels in the Bible, it causes them to what? Usually tremble and a lot of times be afraid. Because they are glorious. They have many times a glorious appearance, but they're not the glorious one. They simply serve him. Now let's keep going. Let's look at the fifth and sixth passages. The fifth and sixth passages, the author referenced, point us to the nature of the Son's reign. Look at verses 8 and 9. "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." In comparison to the angels' role as ministers or servants, the Son has been given a kingdom that will endure forever. And notice what stands out about his kingdom and his rule. He has a scepter. He has a scepter, and the scepter is what? It's uprightness. Meaning this king, this son, the Lord Jesus, only does what is right and good and just. In fact, he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And that has already been proven out. It's been proven by his life and death. If you ever have a question about Jesus' reign, just look at his life and his death. Perfection, uprightness, righteousness. And in fact, that is why Jesus has been exalted. That's why he has been enthroned in the heavens with God the Father. And that's why he alone is able, he's been anointed with this oil of gladness. I like that. This idea of he's able to bring gladness because he alone has fulfilled our righteousness. He alone is ruling and will always rule perfectly. He'll always do what's right. And boy, how different that is from what we experience day to day. Whether it be with our parents, or whether it be with our boss, or whether it be with our government, or whether we see what's going on around the world. Oh, I don't know about you, but what encouragement it is to know that the Lord Jesus is enthroned. And every decision he's making is good, and it's right. And one day, we'll be in that presence, and we'll be in the presence of that kingdom when it says in Revelation that the kingdom of this earth have become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Boy, is that hope. I mean, we want to put hope and change in this world, and yeah, that's good. But one day that hope's going to be realized in a fullness we just can't even begin to fathom. Because of the kingdom that's been given to Christ. And if you want to wonder, is that really going to come to fulfillment? Well, look at verses 10 and 12. What it says again about this son. It says, "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." So in comparison to the rule and reign of people all around us and governments and kings and nations, even in comparison to the role of angels as ministers or servants, who is the Son to whom a kingdom has been given? He's the very one who has laid the foundations of the heavens and the earth. He made all things. He sustains all things. Yes, they're going to perish, but the Son's going to remain. They're going to all wear out like a garment, and we've all had garments that they've just finally had it, and we toss them away. And the world, in a sense, is one day is going to be rolled up like an old garment, and it's going to be put away. But the beautiful picture is the Son will always remain the same, and he will have no end. Have y'all ever heard the statement, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Do you know where it's found? It's found later in the book of Hebrews, when he gets to the point of bringing a lot of this stuff that we're going to see in weeks and months to come to conclusion. Because of all these things. And what's interesting about this reference is actually from Psalm 102, is that the psalm carries a subtitle, which not all psalms do, but it has a subtitle which reads, "A Prayer of One Afflicted, When He Is Faint and Pours Out His Complaint Before the Lord." That's where this reference is, that you laid the foundations, you remain. This psalmist was having all these struggles. He was bringing his complaint, but his hope was not in some angelic being. It was in his never-changing God. That he would remain, that he would be the same. And here's something else that's very powerful, especially in this description, in verses 10 through 12. He's called Lord, which is huge. He's acknowledged to be God, but he's also given attributes of creator and sustainer, meaning the attributes of God are the attributes of Christ. Because again, He is what? He's God. He's Lord. Well, there's one last passage. And the last passage the author referenced points to the Son's exalted position at the right hand of the Father. It says in verse 13, "And to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Now this reference is taken from Psalm 110, which is actually quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament than any other psalm. And do you see the significance of this verse? To which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? We're given the picture of God the Father serving the interest of who? Of God the Son. And it's God the Father's ultimate intention to bring all things into subjection to who? To the Son. "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That's incredible to consider. And it's incredible to consider, obviously, in comparison to the angels. The angels, for their part, again, are ministering servants sent out for the sake, it says in verse 14, of those who are to inherit salvation. Salvation through the Son. They reveal His will. They announce key events. They are working so that what is ultimately going to happen? So the Son is honored. So that every knee and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess what? That Jesus is Lord. To the glory, interestingly, of God the Father. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? It's just incredible to consider this relationship of God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how God has spoken to us in the past. But God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God, who is the exact imprint of His nature, who has made purification for sins, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high. Oh, don't get the angels, don't put the angels in a place they shouldn't be. Don't rely upon them. Don't rely on anything else. And get things out of order. You know, I encourage you to take this time, and we're going to come at this at a bunch of different angles as we go through the book of Hebrews. Where by the time we get to the section on faith and the hall of fame of faith, it's going to be made. Christ is going to be lifted up and lifted up and lifted up because of this, because of this, because of this, because of this. It's an incredible book. But as we begin to dig into it, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I want you to begin to think. How are you tempted to drift away from Him? What are the things that in your life easily begin to have first place over Him? How are you even thinking? What do you even think about? And how do you even think about Christ in your relationship to Him and His relationship in the world and what He's done, His person and work? And keep coming back to this. It says in the end of verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And when you think about the name He has inherited, a lot of times we want to think about just a name. But with Jesus' name, means a title. And with that title, it's not an empty title. It is a title that describes Jesus as having authority and a position that is above all other positions. That's what we've got to keep working to believe and live in response to and proclaim to others. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Lord. Wow. Let us honor Him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we do bow before You this day and acknowledge You and You alone to have the name which is above all names, the position that is above all positions, that You alone are Lord, that You alone are the Son of God, that You alone are the Savior of sinners, that You alone are our hope and our righteousness. We thank You, Lord, for what we're beginning to see all of that means from this book of Hebrews. We thank You for the way that it exalts You. And in exalting You, Lord, it works as You are exalted in our hearts, Lord, how it changes us. The joy and the gladness that comes to us to know You, the living Lord, to know Your salvation, to know the reality of Your reign and rule in a world that seems, Lord, like it's hopeless. But Lord, You have come and You have conquered. You have made purification for sins. You are seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Lord, we bow before You. We ask that You would work Your purposes in each of us, and that You would protect us, Lord, from drifting far away from You. And Lord, when we do drift, Lord, would You quickly draw us back? And would You keep before us Your glory, Your majesty, Your truth? Be with us, Lord, we pray. Help us now to respond to You in a way that is right and good. For we honor You and we pray in Your holy name. Amen.